My mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The climax of World War II, at least in the European theater, against Adolf Hitler and the German army, was the D-Day invasion of occupied France by the Allied forces on June the 6th, 1944. The Allied forces suffered heavy losses as they invaded Normandy, France, but eventually it became the decisive battle which turned the tide of World War II. And even though I was not alive at the time, some of you were, my mother told me often stories about planning a victory garden, VE Day and VJ Day. And so although I wasn't there, I knew well the history from my mother's storytelling. Even though by the end of D-Day, June 6, 1944, over 160,000 Allied troops and 6,000 vehicles had crossed the Channel, the Allies had established a foothold on the Normandy beaches of Normandy, but they still had to break out and push the Germans back and liberate France. Every battle after that, at least in the European theater, was a mopping up and a solidifying of our victory over the German Third Reich. While the Allied forces had to maintain the momentum from Normandy, one could accurately say that was the climactic battle in the European theater. This morning from our gospel lesson, Christ's victorious resurrection is the climactic battle against sin and death. That decisive battle was won 2,000 years ago as Jesus rose from the dead. By his resurrection, he has won for us the decisive battle against Satan, sin, and death. And yes, those enemies are as real as was Hitler and the German Reich. So this morning, I want to make 3 points about this decisive victory of Christ in his post-resurrection appearance in Luke 24. So first of all, Christ proclaims peace to the disciples. Luke 24, 36 says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. After the disciples are shell-shocked by the appearance of the Lord Jesus, he says to them, peace be to you. This was a common Mideastern greeting at the time, much more like we say hello or good morning. But our Lord's words meant so much more than just a customary greeting. The disciples were rattled by Jesus' appearance, and the Lord in his mercy seeks to comfort them and give them comfort and certainty that they are not dreaming or hallucinating. The text tells us the disciples, though, thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And our Lord wants to assure them he's not a phantom spirit. His words to them in Luke 24, 39, and 40 says that he showed them his hands and his feet, perhaps his nail marks, and invites them to touch him. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, Jesus says, as you see that I have. They're not seeing Casper the Friendly Ghost. They're seeing Jesus Christ. Go ahead, touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. But whether or not they actually touched him, he's making the point his body was a resurrected body, but a real body, just as our bodies will be raised at the last day. Then the Lord takes another step in trying to assure him that they are not imagining things. He asks the question in Luke 24, 41, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Not only does a spirit not have flesh and bones, but a spirit is not able to eat food. Our Lord sought to assure them that even though resurrections were very rare, he was truly before them. In the last verse of this passage, he reminds his apostles that they are witnesses of these things. There are a body of people that Christ will surely entrust the leadership of the church and of proclaiming this good news. And part of that is that they witnessed, they saw Jesus Christ risen. And so they're not telling a story secondhand. If the apostles didn't believe, their message would not be convincing. In fact, if the apostles would not have seen the resurrected Lord, they would not have ventured to say anything about Jesus of Nazareth. Why risk their lives and their livelihood on something or someone they were not convinced about? The Lord in his mercy brings conviction and certainty that he had been raised from the dead. And these apostles would no longer cower behind locked doors, but would be bold witnesses of Christ's saving death and resurrection. The gospel message would spread to the outward edges of the inhabited world by the end of this generation because the apostles and other Christian believers proclaimed, "He is risen, he is risen indeed." Second point in this post-resurrection appearance is that Christ opens their minds and their hearts. Luke 24, 44 and 45 says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled.'" Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Under this point, we see that the Lord reminds them that he and his saving work is the theme of the whole Old Testament, which is summarized by the phrases, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This threefold division was shorthand to cover from Genesis to Malachi. The Lord reminds them, and he had predicted his death and resurrection while he was with them. Now, we must ask ourselves the question that since this was a summary of what Jesus said, what did he specifically mention in the Old Testament? Was it Psalm 22, speaking of Christ's death? Psalm 110, Isaiah 53? Of course, we don't know the answer to this question, but how we wish we could have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. Jesus points to the objective written revelation of God's word, which prophesied of his work of saving sinners. But Jesus takes it then a step further. He doesn't just talk about his work on earth being the fulfillment of the scriptures, but also that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We know from the whole teaching of scripture, these two major works, God inspiring the scriptures, which we call inspiration, but also God illuminating his people to understand the scriptures. The inspiration of the scriptures and the illumination of the scriptures work together so that we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord and Savior. In this passage, we see Jesus telling his disciples of the source of God's word, but also giving them conviction in their mind that what he is saying is true. How many times I have heard the testimony of Christians who were brought up by their parents in the Christian faith, and then sometime during their teen or young adult life, God turned on the light bulb. So it went from being their parents' faith to their faith. And the message of the gospel came alive. And they were excited about the message of God's word. We can hear the teaching of God's word for decades, and then it sinks in. I can remember a time in my life when I was in elementary school, specifically during Holy Week. And as a young child, I couldn't figure out why I had to go to church more than once a week. And so I was fussing and fuming to my mother, I think on Good Friday, why this was necessary. I could handle once a week, but two or three times a week was over the pale. Later on during my teens, through a series of events, including reading Johnny Erickson's biography in November of 1976, and then reading through the Gospel of Mark during Christmas time of 1976, and then the spring of 1977, listening to Billy Graham on TV, and later that night, I had an overwhelming ton of conviction that I needed to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It wasn't good enough to claim my parents' faith. God wanted me. And I followed up with my attending a membership class in my church and being baptized in August of 1977. As a young child, I fussed. Why more than once a week? And less than a decade later, I had a ferocious appetite and hunger for God's word and was convinced that Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. It was because of the inspiration of Scripture as the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the disciples that they came to this same conviction, which revolutionized my heart and life. Third point is that Christ gives his church a mission, Luke 24, 46 to 48, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his nations to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Luke records Christ's statement to the apostles, stating as a fact that repentance for forgiveness would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Matthew's version of the Great Commission is written in command form, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Here it's written as, "You will." Let me use an illustration for clarity. Let's say a mother and father want their child to do a task like cleaning up their bedroom. Mother and father bring up the conversation at supper time saying, "Johnny, let's make it our goal to clean up your room tomorrow." They state it as a fact, like it's going to happen. Not as a command, but let us. Now, the intent of the language, "you must" and "let us," has the same goal in mind. The parents want Johnny to clean up his room. My point is that while Matthew's version gives a command, "Go you therefore," Luke's version is repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. It's kind of the "let us" version of the story. Our Lord does not outline what the foundational message of the gospel is about in Luke 24, but it does say that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his nation, in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then the final sentence, "You are witnesses of these things." They have been witnesses of the resurrected Lord, and they would be witnesses to the whole world of the resurrected Lord if you believe in Jesus Christ as risen Lord and Savior, and that you repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Christ has given this charge not only to his apostles, but to his whole church in all time periods, in all places. Now, of course, a person or a congregation cannot be everywhere at once. So our first priority is bearing witness to the gospel here in this community. But the church universal is also to help spread the gospel to other parts of the world, and that is why we support missionaries, both in this country and other countries of the world. Every country of the world needs to be evangelized. And in the last 30 years, our country in Western Europe has become one of the most needy mission fields of the world. Not materially, but spiritually, yes. In fact, to this day, I can remember my mother and father taking a European tour from, this was the year I graduated from high school, 43 years ago. They took a tour from England to Germany, Switzerland, Liechtenstein. And when they came back, they said one of the most amazing things, and it wasn't a good amazing. They said we were in all kinds of churches, and we didn't see anybody under the age of 50. America has kind of become like Europe, hasn't it? Where once the gospel was given at least an outward nod and was socially acceptable, the gospel is now despised, and we are the ones who are pitied by the secular folk and looked upon as those who are backward and unenlightened. May we yield to the message of the Holy Scriptures and the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives as we proclaim this gospel and good news of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, to the whole world. Let us pray. We praise you, O Lord God Almighty, that you fed us with your word and sacrament and with the hope of Christ's resurrection and our new life in him. Help us to faithfully hear, receive, and apply the gospel of our Lord to our words, actions, and priorities. These things we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.